you, Andy. Well, we're going to look at a passage from Acts of the Apostles today, chapter 17 and verse 16 onwards. It'd be good if you could follow it. If so, if you've got your Bible, please open it. If you'd like a Bible, my beautiful assistant, Quentin, is about to give them out, so raise a hand. There they come. So it's Acts chapter 17, if Church Bibles, it's page 1113. You'll see in the verse 15 that Paul has been brought to Athens and left him with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. They took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all people, life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of people that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that people would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman called Damaris, and a number of others. The people of the way in a postmodern world. What do we mean by that? Well, we could spend weeks studying postmodernity, but I thought of one sort of context that might help us to understand what a postmodern world looks like, and that's the area of the chaplaincy at the hospital. You know, I've worked there for some 11 years now as a part-time chaplain. In fact, as long as the NHS has existed, there have been chaplains. So was it 1948 or something when the NHS, before my time, when the NHS was started, chaplains were employed then. And in the late 40s and 50s, the vast majority of patients and staff their roots were British. Their faith was the good old Church of England. Chaplain's job. Go round, say a few prayers, say the last rites, those kind of things. Do you know? Job done, sorted, simple. Things change. Global population shifts, immigration, emigration. By the 70s, the chaplaincy needed to recognise that other world faiths were very much a part of the population of your average hospital. And in fact, 9 world faiths were recognised. They were Judaism, Christianity, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Sikhism, Confucianism, Shintoism, and Taoism. And the chaplain's job then was to minister where he could to those who were Christians at a sort of religious level, and to do his or her best at a spiritual level, not a spirit level, a spiritual level, for the well-being of everybody, and if necessary, then bring in experts of these different world faiths to minister religiously to those people. And things change even more. So those minority faiths, not among the 9 faiths, seek their rights as well. The Baha'i faith, the Jain faith, the Zoroastrian faith. And soon there were 12 world faiths that chaplains had to grapple with. And of course, not only do things change, but attitudes and ways of thinking change. And tolerance becomes the new mantra. And there's also this sense that if it works for you, then go for it. It's valid. If you find, looking at the sky and working out the shape of the clouds works for you, then that's your choice. Go for it. That if that feeds your spirit and all that kind of stuff, then that's your faith. That's fine. So hospital now? Well, I can't give you a precise number, but I reckon there's 100 or so faiths listed. So when you go in and you check into hospital, you can you can either be not specific, or you can choose one of 100 or so different faiths. And these range A to Z. Atheism, it's a faith in nothing, of course, but a faith, through to Zoroastrianism. And in between, believe it or not, there's Jedi Knightism, there's Satanism, there's Wicca, which is witches, agnosticism, you don't know, so you tick a box saying you don't know. And the biggest box of all is that one not specified. It's no religion at all. But that's a faith, do you see? And you're ticked in that not specific box. The expectation then is the chaplain ministers to the needs of all. And of course, that's quite a challenge, isn't it? And so, in fact, spiritual care has been redefined to the well-being of people rather than the religious care of people. That's just a sort of glimpse, really, of how the world has changed. So once upon a time, there was modernity in all branches of life. So, in philosophies and in thinking and in science and in technology and so on, said, look, there's got to be one way of looking at things. There's got to be the right way. Let's study, let's research, let's develop and find this one way of working things out. That was modernity. But now in post-modernity, anything goes. The realization is there that perhaps there isn't one unifying thing. And so anything goes. If it works for you, then go for it. Now, if you've done any reading at all, you'll know that what I've just given you is in a nutshell, and you'll know it's a very complex definition. It applies to all sorts of stuff, from architecture to art to music to philosophies and so on. As far as faith is concerned, then, we're in a supermarket, and the shelves are stacked with all sorts of different faiths, all nicely packaged for you or for anyone to choose. Christianity has to fight for its place. It's not, doesn't, no right to prominence on the shelf or a better packaging. That's it. It's a choice. Now, it's not a new situation. It was exactly the same as Paul found in Athens. For over 500 years, even before Paul got there, Athens had been at the centre of philosophical thought and debate. Did you pick up that verse, verse 21, which said, "All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas." So all the Greek gods, all the pantheon of Greek gods, and now had been added to them all the Roman gods, and some of them have been renamed and all that kind of stuff. And all the osophies and all the isms you can think of were centred in Athens. This was post-modernity in a sort of pre-modernity sort of way. And the similarities with today are amazing. So how to get the Christian message across? How can we plant the flag of Christianity in the soup of modernity, post-modernity even? Plant the flag in the soup. Well, let's see if Paul can help. Firstly, I think we need to see what Paul saw. Verse 16, while he was waiting for Silas and Timothy, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. And verse 23, as he talked to the people, "I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship." You go to Athens today, and you can still see the Acropolis. I've seen it. It's a little kebab shop on the main drag through next to McDonald's at the main avenue. It's not really. The Parthenon, you can still see them, temples of worship to the deities of yesteryear. The museums there are packed with statues of this god and that goddess. Today they're mostly ruins, historical artifacts. But then they'd have been there, pride of place, clinging to the walls of buildings, stuck on pedestals. Real. In your face. People worshipping there, leaving flowers and offerings and lighting candles and that kind of thing. The phrase, the word here, full of idols in verse 16. Full of is a compound word. You only find it here in any Greek literature. And it means swamped or overflowing or smothered with idols. And a quote in one of the books that said this: "It was easier to find a god in Athens than a human being." Now, things are different today in one sense, aren't they? We don't tend to make statues, idols to worship that you can see and touch. But if the definition of idolatry is the blind and excessive devotion to something other than God. The blind and excessive devotion to something other than God. Then it's not hard to see that 21st century Western civilization is in much the same boat. We worship ourselves. We're worth it. The best shampoo that money can buy. We worship money or the things that money can buy. We make idols of One Direction. Who's your favourite? Ian, who's your favourite One Direction singer? You wouldn't like, no, quiet. Anybody like Zayn? Harry. Who said Harry? Yeah. Just amazing. We make idols, don't we, of people like this. Everton Football Club clearly needs to be at the top somewhere. Do you know, we make idols, don't we, of some of these things. We blind an excessive devotion to something other than God. The world is still swamped with idols that keep people from knowing God. And we need to see what Paul saw. But seeing is not enough, because secondly, we need to feel what Paul felt. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. greatly distressed. It's one word in the original language. The tense is an ongoing feeling. This wasn't a one-off, wasn't it? Isn't that shocking? Oh, look at those daffodils. Aren't they lovely? Oh, what a nice day it is. This was, isn't that shocking? And look, that's, and he walked around and he was provoked to anger. When the Greeks translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek, they used this word to describe God's reaction to the idolatry of the people of Israel. So, Moses is up Mount Sinai, been up there for quite some time. The people down below get a bit bored, a bit edgy, weren't sure whether he was still alive, all that kind of thing. They fashioned for themselves a golden calf, an idol that they could worship. God was provoked to anger. And why? For the honour and glory of his name. If you read the Old Testament, you'll know the Lord is said to be jealous for his name. Jealous for his glory. He alone is the Lord. Any other are false gods and idols. They're useless. They have no power. They have no meaning. They're not able to do anything. And the Lord just longs for his people to worship him alone. He is jealous for his people. And at their best, his people are jealous for his name and for his glory. And so are provoked to anger when his name is dishonoured, when his glory is tarnished, when his reputation is rubbished, when his existence is doubted. Now this is what Paul felt. He was greatly distressed. He was provoked to anger. He was jealous for the honour and glory of the living God and his name, and his name only. That's what Paul felt. Do we feel that? John Stott, in his commentary, asks why we evangelize. Why do we tell others about Jesus? What's our motive for telling others about Jesus? He says, is it because we're told to, commanded to, by Jesus himself, you know, go into all the world and make disciples? Well, yes. Tick. He does say that. Is it because people are lost without knowing God and we want people to be saved? Well, tick. Yes, that's right. But are they our prime motives, in fact? John Stott says not. Our prime motivation must be the zeal, the jealousy for the glory of the name of Jesus Christ. His name, his honour, his glory. We must feel what Paul felt. And then, of course, we need to do what Paul did. Verse 17, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. And being Athens, some people entered into the debate. Epicureans, who felt that God was remote and took no interest at all in human beings, they wanted to discuss these things with him. Stoics, who believed that God's cold and makes arbitrary decisions that sometimes will make you happy, but sometimes will cut right across your feelings, but you just have to suffer it with a stiff upper lip. They wanted to discuss this with him. Some insulted him. What's this babbler on about? Some were intrigued by him. I think he's talking about foreign gods. His message, of course, is simply, and it's there, and it says, the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And they invited him to a meeting of the Areopagus. Areopagus was a building off the market square on the hill of Ares. That's what Areopagus means. Pagus is hill. Ares was the god of war in Greek times. When the Romans renamed it, they called it Mars Hill, which you may have heard of as well. But in this building met a body of legislators who'd really become the moral philosophers of their time. They wanted to hear these strange ideas and know what they meant. So Paul did. He proclaimed the good news about Jesus and his resurrection. Now the message of Christianity, because we live in this post-modern society, still needs to be proclaimed. As much today as ever before, maybe more so. We need to do what Paul did. We're doing it now. And it's great, isn't it, when new folk come to church and hear the good news and then embrace it. You know, we rejoice with everyone who becomes a follower of Christ. But the reality is, we're not even scratching the surface. Is there a surface here expecting people to come into church? So we do Alpha courses. Great. We do Christianity Explored courses. We do other courses. They're all great, all ways of interesting people in the good news of the gospel. But like Paul, we need to be in the marketplace or its equivalent, babbling our faith. This is all of us. We're all witnesses. How do we do that? Well, fourthly, we need to reason as Paul reasoned. And this is found in verses 22 and following, on his sermon there. You noticed he started where they were. I was in Birmingham one day when I was a Baptist minister, going to a Baptist Union area meeting. Oh, you know what I mean? How times change. And I came up out of the station, some stairs, and I got to the top, and a man with a megaphone bellowed in my ear that I was a sinner going to hell unless I repented. Now you've got to admire his commitment and his desire to see people saved and engage, therefore, in the marketplace. But I'm not sure he really was reasoning with me, or indeed with anybody that he shouted at that morning. If I'm honest, it was enough to put me off Christianity. He didn't know who I was. He didn't know that I was a Baptist minister going to an area meeting. Perhaps I still needed saving. Who knows? But do you know? He didn't begin where I was, or indeed where anybody was, in a way. I think Paul's way far better here. There's a lesson for us as we seek to tell our friends and colleagues. We need to start where they are. For Paul, this was the Areopagus, a room full of philosophers. And so, you know, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I found an altar with this inscription to an unknown god. Now what you worship is something unknown I am going to proclaim to you. He started where they were and you know, built on that. How about you and me? Your work colleague might be a Sikh or a Muslim. So you inquire, you know, what did you do on yesterday? What did you do on Friday, which is a day of prayer for Muslims? You discover what goes on, what makes them tick, and discuss these things, you know, in relation to where you are. Any faith, or people of no faith, how do you spend your time? How do you cope in a crisis? As we said in the series here in January about sharing our faith, we find out what the Holy Spirit is doing in people's lives and we join in. You start where they are. But then you take the opportunity to speak about God in an appropriate way. I really like what Paul did here. You know, some commentators, when you read them, say, actually, he didn't do a very good job here because he didn't mention the cross. He didn't mention Christ's sacrifice. Well, we haven't got the full speech, I don't think, have we? It only lasts a minute or so if you read it out loud. It does, of course, mention raising Jesus from the dead. So he must have gone there somewhere, mustn't he? But you see, rather than focusing on what he didn't say, we need to see what he did say. Because having started where they were, he built on it. Remember, these are philosophers. They're well versed in thinking about faiths, about God, about gods, and about ways of looking at the world. So he has a logic, doesn't he, about God. God, by definition, will be the creator of the universe and the Lord of heaven and earth. That's what he says, verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. He's the creator of the universe. And so we can't be contained in temples or man-made shrines or in idols. You see, he's starting to chip away at what they were thinking by using the stuff that they sort of believed. Verse 25, he says, and this Lord is the sustainer of life. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. And he's the ruler of nations, verses 26 and 27. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. Though he's not far from each one of us. The evidence is there, he's saying. Just look at the world and the way it ticks. And God wants everyone to reach out and find him. And he's not far away. He's the father of all human beings, verse 28 and 29. For in him we live and move and have our being. And as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we shouldn't think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image that can be made by man's design and skill. You see the way he's building all of this? Stott says, all idolatry is an attempt to bring God under our control by taming him. Well, God won't be tamed. And that's what Paul goes on to say. He says he's the judge of the world. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance about idols and things, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, that's Jesus Christ. And he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Here's the gospel in a way that these people will understand. One day there'll be judgment, but under the umbrella of Christ, you can be sheltered from that judgment and indeed be saved by it. So at the end of the speech, the sermon, he's explained the gospel, he's challenged the way of thinking of these people, and he leaves them to ponder. Some sneer. That's the risk we take when we proclaim the gospel. Some wanted to hear more. Some believed and followed. And so the challenge for us is to reason as Paul reasoned. To start where people are and take the opportunity then to speak about God in appropriate ways. See what he saw. Felt what he felt. Do what he did. And reason like he reasoned. Just before we finish, just take us back to the title of the sermon, People of the Way in a Postmodern World. Well, we try to explain a bit about post-modernity. What about the way? People of the way. If you read through Acts, you'll find that Christians are described as the way in several places. The first is in chapter 9 and verse 2. When Saul is seeking permission to persecute followers of the way. So clearly it's quite an early title, even before the word Christians was coined. Followers of Christ were called the way. That's significant, isn't it? Jesus said at the Last Supper to his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Let's put emphasis slightly different. I am the way, the truth, the life. There is one way, one truth, one life, and Jesus Christ is it. You see, in this world of many truths, in this postmodern world of many truths, many ways, and many ways to live your life, in this postmodern world where whatever truth you want, you'll find on a supermarket shelf somewhere. Jesus makes this claim, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Only he has all the answers. Only he, and what's contained here in Scripture, makes sense of all of life. Only he died and gave his life as a sacrifice to save us from our sins. Only he rose again, death defeated, heaven's gates opened wide. Only he is alive today, and his spirit lives within us. Do you see? He is unique. There is no other. There is no other name by which we may be saved. People of the way. But there's a different way to look at that, isn't there? It's people of the way. It suggests movement. We're not people of the sit. We're not people of the sleep or slumber. The church, we must wake up, stand up, and move. Because the honour of God's name is at stake. His glory is tarnished and sometimes rubbished in our culture. And people are lost and ambling to eternity without him, whilst following other gods and idols. And here we are, followers of the way, filled with God's Spirit, his heart beating within us, his love glowing within us and flowing from us. Our mission, to glorify his name as we bring others to him. People of the way in a postmodern world. Let's pray. Firstly, Lord, we want to, as we've done throughout our service this morning, lift up your name and acknowledge your glory, your majesty, your right to rule over our lives. Acknowledge you as the way and the truth and the life. To thank you for what you've done for us, what you give to us, what is ours, day by day by day, moment by moment by moment. For in you we live and move and have our being. We praise your name as the only name worthy of praise. But Lord, too, we recognise that our world is largely unaware of your glory. And yet, Lord, it's not far from anyone. Help us to be people of the way. Help us to see what Paul saw. Help us to feel what he felt. And help us to do what he did, taking every opportunity to bring glory to your name. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Ian. We're going to finish by looking to a future point in time when there will be no doubt that Jesus is the way and there is no other, when all other gods are proven to be worthless. This song, this hymn, was written 300 years ago, I guess, but it contains great truths. Crown him, Lord Jesus, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon the throne. And we will stand on in heaven, on the edge of eternity, and worship this Lord Jesus.
Crown the Lamb upon him.
time's now finished. There is tea and coffee served outside, so please help yourself. If anything which has been said today gives you questions or want to discuss things or pray about things, then please feel free to speak to Ian or me or any of the other leaders. And I wish you a very happy Mother's Day.